The scripture reading this morning from the New Testament is Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Hear now the word of our God. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit, those who ask of him?" But I really am glad to be with you and to know that you are in a time when this church is focusing on what Christians often call discipleship. Did you know that? You can nod your head. Don't do much more than that, but you can do that. Okay, good. And discipleship is a sort of strange word that we don't use very much, and disciples are people that we don't talk about very much, to tell you the truth, these days. But the reality is that to be a disciple of Jesus simply means that we are students of His who are loyal to Him. And that's why I prayed a moment ago that even though we had just heard words that Jesus spoke over 2,000 years ago, we are coming to Him now. We are coming to Him because we want to learn from Him. And more than that, we want to be devoted and loyal to Him. But if you know anything about life at all, and I suspect a lot of you do, looking around this room, there are quite a few of you that have a few years of life under your belt. And so I think that what I'm about to say would certainly ring true for you. And if it doesn't, then maybe you need to think about it for just a moment. If you have a busy life, if you have a lot of things going on in your life, and most people do, one of the most important things for you to do in your life is to figure out your priorities. Fair enough? Because the reality is, everything in your life cannot be as important to you as everything else in your life, or you'll never get anything done. And so you have to figure out for yourself, and with your family, and with your friends, and with your church, and the like that are around you, that some things are more important than others. Some things are more basic than others. Some things I really need to be thinking about almost all the time, and other things I can think about here and there, and I'll get around to them when I get around to them. And in many respects, that's the way it is with this thing that we call being a disciple of Jesus, being a follower of Jesus. There's a lot of things to think about. And a lot of things to do. Even if you just limit it to what's in this book, there are a lot of pages here. And so, if you are going to be someone who is a disciple of Jesus, if you're going to be effective in that, if you're going to be faithful in that, it requires you to establish priorities. Because some things are just more important than others. There are lots of places in the Bible where Jesus and others set forth the priorities. There are lots of places where Jesus himself sets forth the priorities that he wants people that follow him to have. But one of the places that I think that it's done very succinctly and in a way that we can remember it is in this thing that we often call in our circles the Lord's Prayer. Now, Luke gives us a version that should have sounded a little bit different than what you're used to. Yes, certainly different from what you sang. Nod your head again, please. Yeah, okay, good. I hope you realize that. I hope you weren't asleep while we were reading from the Gospel of Luke. But we're taking the Gospel of Luke as sort of a place to step out and to think about this thing that we know more commonly from the book of Matthew. And that's that traditional Lord's Prayer that we just sang together a few moments ago. Because it's in that traditional form that we usually think in terms of that we can find Jesus' priorities. And I'm convinced that most people who are at least nominally interested in the Christian faith, most of them can find the priorities of their lives in that thing we call the Lord's Prayer. Most of us can. Right where we are today. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you probably have a different set of priorities in your life. Because we live in a day where, especially in our culture, where the top priority of life is happiness and the erotic. So if that's where you are today, what Jesus says may not quite fit with where you are. But for most of us in here today who are at least making affirmation that we like Jesus, that we think of him as the Lord, that we love him, that we really do want to be his disciples and we want to be loyal disciples, we need to ask what are the priorities that Jesus had, and most of us can find our priorities in that thing we call the Lord's Prayer. But you know, as I go around and talk to others and even as I look at my own life, what I find is my priorities and the priorities of many very faithful Christians are found in the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer. You know how it goes. Give us this day our daily bread. Which basically means, please take care of my needs. So our needs are very important to us. Forgive us our debts. Which basically means, I'm sorry, I did it again. Please forgive me. Finding forgiveness from God in Jesus is a high priority for most followers of Jesus. And then you know that last line, lead us not into temptation, which basically means, please help me do better tomorrow than I did today. Now, if that's where you are, if that's the high priority of your life, way to go. Because if those are your ideals, if those are the things you're seeking to do, to depend on God, to take care of you, to find forgiveness of your sins in Jesus, to do better tomorrow than you did today, that's fantastic. You are way ahead of most of the world today. Because the world around us is pursuing things that are quite the opposite of those. Independence from God. Forgiveness? What do I need forgiveness for? Do better than I did today? Well, maybe if it means my happiness, maybe if it means my erotic fulfillment, then yeah, okay, I want to do better tomorrow. But that's about as far as it goes. So if you can honestly say today that your priorities in life are that I want to depend on God and have him meet my needs, that I want him to forgive me of my sins in Jesus, and I want him to do better tomorrow than I did today, that's great. But I'm convinced of something. And it's this. Those were not the top priorities that Jesus gives us in this prayer. Now you may wonder, why are you talking about priorities when this is a passage that's about prayer? And the answer really is not that hard to get. I mean, when do you pray except when something important is happening in your life? I mean, I don't care who you are. You may be a very faithful follower of Jesus. You may be somebody who's nominal in your commitment. You may be somebody who's wondering and even seeking. And you may be an atheist today. But I'll tell you this, when something big happens in your life, you find yourself praying. When something that is extremely important to you you find yourself even talking to a God you may not believe is there. Like when you become sick. Or when your marriage begins to break up. Or when your children are having serious troubles. What do we all do? We all pray. So in many ways, when Jesus says, this is how I want you to pray, he's not just telling us the kinds of words we're to use when we go to prayer, but he's also telling us what was important to him. And what was a priority to him. And what ought to be a priority to every person that follows him. And the top priority for Jesus, it's not found down in the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer. It's found in the top half. You know, those words we rush through real quickly so we can get down to something that means something to us. Give us this day our daily bread. You know how it goes. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know the words. But do we know how they're supposed to set the priorities of life? When Jesus said those words to his disciples, he was calling on them to do some adjusting, some changing in the ways that they thought about themselves, about the world around them, about all kinds of things. And the first thing that he challenged his disciples to change was what they believed about God. And that's where the priorities begin. Our Father. Now, those are precious words to people who know Jesus. I mean, just imagine this. The one who made everything, I mean everything, from the smallest that you cannot even see to the greatest galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies that we cannot count, that same one can become the personal spiritual Father of you. That's an amazing claim. That he can know you. That he knows your name. That he knows the things that concern you and the things that are hard for you and the things that discourage you. And that he cares about those things like a good father would. It's an amazing truth that Jesus brought to this world. That the one who made all things can become our Father. And if you're here today and you have never experienced what it means to say that God is my Father, then let me tell you, it's not that hard to begin to experience that. All you have to do is come to Jesus, to put your faith in him, to become one of his disciples. Because the Bible puts it this way, to as many as receive Jesus, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God. So if you're not sure you're a child of God today, this is your day to become one. But you know as well as I do that often when people think about God as our Father, an image pops into our heads, doesn't it? I mean, it's one we get from children's books, we get it from movies, we get it from television shows. You've seen it before, and it probably is in your head right this moment. And it's this image that God is like a sweet old granddaddy. That he sits up in heaven with a long white beard on his celestial rocking chair, rocking back and forth like this in his rocking chair, looking down the earth and wringing his hands like this and saying to himself in grief, oh, I wish my children on the earth would just pay a little more attention to me. I've done all I can do to make things better for them, but if they would just pay attention to me, I would do anything for them because I am like a grandfather and I exist to make them happy. That's why people get frustrated with God. It's because he must not be a very good God if that's the kind of God he wants to be. After all, I'm not happy. How about you? But that's the image that pops into our heads because we think that God, when we say God is our Father, that he is like a sweet old granddaddy. Now, I know what a sweet old granddaddy is. I am one. Okay, I am the best of them all. I can tell you this. I love my grandchildren like nobody has ever loved a grandchild. And they love me like grandchildren have never loved a grandfather. I can tell you that for sure. But I know exactly why. I'm no fool. I know exactly why. It's because every time I saw them when they were young, I would hug them like this and I'd whisper in the ear, I love you so much. And then the next thing I would say to them, every single time was this, do you want to go to Toys R Us now? And I would take them to Toys R Us and I would buy them whatever they wanted. Gina's here, ask her if that isn't true. You want one of those? Let's get two. Three is even better. Let's get a lot of them. It'll be great fun. And so it's no wonder when I'd walk into the room, they salivate like Pavlov's dogs. Pops is in town. Isn't that great? And it's no wonder that they love me. But I have some good news for you. That's not what Jesus had in mind here when he said our Father. And we get the first clue of that when he says this. Don't just pray our Father. He says, pray our Father in heaven. And every time you look in the Bible for a picture of heaven, the picture is the same. Heaven is the throne room of God. It's where God sits on a throne, where lightning flashes from him, where peals of thunder echo through the halls of heaven, where a river of fire pours out beneath his feet. And surrounding him are these creatures that are saying day and night, holy, 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 hallowed be thy name. That's the image that Jesus is drawing upon, straight out of Isaiah chapter 6. Our Father, may your name be kept holy, 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 holy. Because the number one way that the Bible describes God is not that he is your grandfather, but rather that he is the one who sits on the throne. And it might surprise you to know this, but in the ancient world of the Bible, both in Israel and outside of Israel, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, people called their human kings their fathers. So when Jesus says, pray our Father in heaven, this is what he's saying. Pray this way. Our royal Father, enthroned in heaven, may your name be kept holy. He is our King, not our grandfather. A tender King, to be sure. A paternal King, to be sure. But our King, nonetheless. And that is a huge problem for you and me. Almost insurmountable. Because unless you come from another part of the world that has not been influenced by Western culture, and that would be very few people here today, then the idea of having a king rule over you is as foreign as you could possibly imagine. Most of us here have never lived in a culture where one person holds your life and your death in his hands. And so when we hear that God is our King, what does that mean? I come from the state of Virginia. We have a great state flag, and the state flag looks like this. It has a nice blue satin background. In the middle, there's this circle. And in the middle of the circle is a picture. You can Google it right now. It's fine. You have my permission. Matt, pull it up, because I need somebody to verify it. Inside the circle of the Virginia state flag is a picture of a man lying dead on his back. And next to him is a crown that's fallen onto the ground. He's a dead king. And standing over that dead king is a woman with a spear in her hand and her foot on the chest of that dead king. You got the picture? A woman with her foot on the chest of a dead king lying on the ground. And written around the edge of that circle are these words, Sic semper tyrannis, thus, always, to tyrants. Got the message? We will not have a king in the state of Virginia. And if anybody tries to become a king, we know exactly what to do. We send our women after them. And they take care of it. It's really simple, as far as we're concerned. No king for us. No king for us. And why would that be true? Because human kings are terribly inconvenient to have around. They have these strange notions that somehow their priorities are more important than our priorities. That their goals and their dreams are more important than our goals and our dreams. That their happiness is more important than our happiness. That their glory is more important than our glory. And when you have people like that around, it's terribly inconvenient because you don't get to do what you want to do. Having a human king is terribly inconvenient, and I think that tells us something right from the get-go. If your Christian faith has become convenient, and by that I mean you never feel challenged to do any significant change in your life, that you never redirect the path of your life in the light of what you learn from the Scriptures or what Jesus teaches, if your Christian faith has become convenient, then maybe, just maybe, you still don't know what it means to say that God is your King. He's not your grandfather. He's your King. And His glory and His honor, hallowed be your name, is the top priority that Jesus gives to every man, woman, and child who follows Him. I think we have some adjusting to do, some changing to do, when it comes to what we believe about God. But in this top half of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus also calls on us to do some other kinds of adjusting. He calls His disciples to do it. He calls us to. And as strange as it sounds, He wasn't just interested in us adjusting what we think about God and what we believe about Him. He's our King, not our grandfather. He also wants us to adjust what we believe about the earth. Life on this planet, this thing you and I are doing right now, this thing called human existence on planet Earth, He challenged His disciples to change what they believed about that too. And you know He did. You know how it goes. Our Father, our royal Father, enthroned in heaven, may Your name be kept holy. May Your kingdom come. May Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there are a lot of Christian words in there, a lot of Christian expressions, and you know how that is if you've been around the Christian faith much at all. Christians like to throw around phrases and throw around words like everybody knows what they're talking about, but reality is some of these things that we would throw around, we really don't have much idea of what they are. I mean, the first one would be this, may your kingdom come. Oh, the kingdom coming, I got it. No, I don't. I grew up in a family where my grandmother used the expression, when the kingdom comes, a lot, a lot. We would go in after dinner or after a lunch and we'd ask her, Mama, can we have some more ice cream? Can we have another piece of pie? And she would look at us and say, sure, when the kingdom comes. And of course, I learned what that meant around 4 years old. What that meant was, no, never, get out of here, you're bothering me. So when the kingdom comes, what's that mean? Well, Jesus tells us immediately, may your kingdom come. What's that mean, Jesus? May your will be done. Oh, okay, I can understand that. What kind of king would God be if people were not obeying Him? So may your kingdom come, may your will be done. I can understand that. But Jesus, where do you want that to be true? Where do you want that to happen? Listen to what He says. May your kingdom come, may your will be done, where? You tell me. On earth, as it is in heaven. Just the opposite of what most of us think. If you and I had written this prayer, this is what we would have said. We would have said something like, may your kingdom come, may your will be done in heaven. Because after all, that's where we're going to spend eternity, and we really want it to be nice up there. We're just trying to get out of this earth, make it through as best we can, but our real hope is to make it into heaven where your will is done. So please make your will be done up there. But I want you to notice that's not what Jesus says. He does not make the destiny of God's kingdom heaven. He makes the destiny of God's kingdom the earth. And heaven for Jesus is the standard for the kingdom of God on earth. So how is God's will done in heaven, if that's the standard? And the answer is, when you look in the Bible, that when creatures are in heaven, They do exactly what the king on the throne tells them to do without exception, including the devil himself. When he is in that throne room, and if you were before the blinding radiance of God on his throne, you would do the same thing. But when he is in that throne room, overwhelmed by the glory of God on his throne, he says, "Yes, sir, whatever you say, I'll do exactly what you tell me to do." Now, when he leaves, he does just like you and me. He does what he wants to do. But when he's there, he doesn't even think about doing otherwise. And so it is for all the creatures who are in that heavenly throne room. And here is Jesus' dream. That what is true today in heaven will be true on the earth. How far we stray from the priority that Jesus gives us here. How much we lose sight of that kind of vision and all that it entails for you and me to be devoted to that dream, to that vision, to that hope. Think about it this way. Suppose you were to ask someone you know who's not a believer, someone that you know is not a believer, and they would say, "Yeah, I don't believe in this Jesus stuff." Suppose you were to talk to such a person, you were to say this to them, ask them this question. What would be a good life in your opinion? What would be a good life? The kind of life where you will be happy to have lived it. So that at the last moment, as you're taking your last breath, you could say, "I'm glad I lived this life rather than some other life." What would most unbelievers around you say? Well, in our culture today, most of them, especially the ones that you would tend to know, would say things like these. "Well, I hope not to get divorced more than once because it just hurts so much and I don't want to go through that again. And, I couldn't call my life good if my children weren't doing well. So I need my children to do well too. That's important. Everybody needs money. So if I could have a good job and I can make lots of money, then I could retire early enough so that I can enjoy life before I become too old to enjoy life. That would be good. Now I know everybody's going to get sick and die. I know that. But I really want to die with just as little pain as possible." And most people would say, the best way to die is in the middle of the night when you're asleep because you don't even know what's going to happen. Sound familiar? In my opinion, that's the worst way to die. I've always asked God to give me a 2-minute warning. And my wife, my daughter have promised they'll have their cell phones there to record it. So if you hear I'm dead, go to Facebook, you'll be able to see my last 2 minutes. I need 2 minutes, Lord, because I've got some things to say. Okay, but most people don't want 2 minutes. They just want to sort of fade away, not even know what's going to happen. And then an unbeliever that you would know would probably say something like this, "And when I die, if I wake up and I discover there is a God, I hope he'll agree with me that I was good enough to get in, that he'll let me into heaven." Now, if you're here today and that's your greatest dream, that's your top priority, that you can go through that list and check them off and say, "Okay, all those things, yep, and your greatest hope is that after you die, if you wake up, that God may agree with you that you're good enough to get in," I have some bad news for you. No one's good enough to get in. There's only been one man on this planet who's been that good. And his name is Jesus. That's why Christians talk about holding on to him. That's why Christians talk about trusting in him. That's why we stand in his shadow, because it's only because he was that good that other people get to go in there too. Okay, so we can sit around and we can talk about what an unbeliever would say, what the priorities of life are, and think of ourselves as maybe even superior to that at times. But let me ask you this question. Suppose you were to ask the very same question to a Christian. What would be a good life? What will be the kind of life you will be glad to have lived? So that at the last moment, as you're taking your last breath, you can say, I'm glad I lived this life rather than some other life. What would we say in response to that question? Well, over half of us would have to say, well, I hope not to get divorced more than once because it really hurts. And, you know, I need my children to do well, too. Because I really couldn't call it a good life if my children aren't doing well and everybody needs money. So I could get a job and I could make lots of money. I could retire early. Then I could enjoy life before I become too old to enjoy life. That would be a good life. And everybody's going to get sick and die. But, you know, I really want to die with just as little pain as possible. And even Christians will say, the best way to die is in the middle of the night when you're asleep because you don't even know it's going to happen. But that's where the story changes a little bit, isn't it? Because as followers of Jesus, you know what we believe. We believe that when we die, because Jesus has saved us from our sins, our souls will begin to shake like this and maybe sparkle. And they'll sprout wings and they will fly away to heaven. And when we get to heaven, St. Peter will be there. He'll say, come on in, but wait just 1 minute. And he'll walk over to the wall, and there he'll find a golden harp, and he'll pull it off, and he'll hand it to you. He'll say, now, this is what you're going to do right over there in that choir loft forever and ever and ever and ever. You ever been in a choir? It's okay for a few hours, but forever is a lot longer than a few hours. How did we ever get to where our priorities are almost exactly the same priorities that the unbelieving world around us has? How did we ever come to the idea that what we should be devoting ourselves to is our personal happiness, our financial security, accomplishments in this life, and eking our way into heaven? You see, in these words, Jesus gives us a different priority. That our lives are not to be for ourselves. Our lives are to be devoted to the greatest dream you could possibly have. That the earth will become the kingdom of God. And that God's will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Whatever it takes. I have some really good news for you. Jesus did not die on a cross so that you would receive a golden harp. Jesus did not resurrect from the dead for that. He did not ascend into heaven where he now sits on his throne until all of his enemies are put under his feet for such a small thing as that. And he is not coming back so that you may have your dreams fulfilled. Jesus did all of that. And he's coming back again one day to make all things new. And you get glimpses of what life in a world like that can be even now. You know what it's like. Even in a world that's full of violence, of injustice, of sorrow, of sickness, of pain and death. Even in that kind of world, you get glimpses. You know what it's like when you see that sunrise that takes your breath away. Ah, now, that's living. You know what it's like the first time you fall in love. You know what it's like the first time you have a child and you say, now I'm alive. You know those moments. Even in a world like this, we have those moments. Now, imagine a world, no darkness, no sickness, no death, no sorrow, no disappointment, no more shame for anything you have ever done. And a world that is so glorious that God's own glory lights up the sky. Now imagine living in that kind of world with Jesus at your side, and now you know why Jesus came for you. So what are we to do? If we love Him, the call is, set your priorities. This life passes very quickly. And the only way to be a faithful servant of Jesus is to believe that the top priority is that God is our King and His honor is above all else. And the only way to be a faithful servant of Christ is to give yourself body and soul to seeing this great vision accomplished, that the kingdom of God will come to earth as it is in heaven.